Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Man, we're nearing the conclusion of our time here in Habakkuk. I think perhaps we'll have this Sunday and next, and we will have finished our time that we've allotted for this. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to hold a place here in Habakkuk chapter 3, and I want you to turn to the New Testament, to the book, the epistle of the Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter number 6. And you can just put a finger in there, if you will, because I'd like to go over to that portion of Scripture and just read one particular passage in just a moment. We've been looking at chapter 3 for some time now, and of course, when you get down to the end of chapter 3, it talks about rejoicing and the God of his salvation, and we've broken up really chapter 3 into three divisions. There's a prayer for revival, a prayer for remembrance, and then next week we'll conclude with a prayer of rejoicing. Verse number, I believe it is verse 2, when he speaks of reviving thy works. That's Habakkuk's prayer, or if you would prefer, psalm of revival. That ought to be something that often is on our lips. Lord, revive thy work again. I find that in our Christian lives, oftentimes it is a series of new beginnings. And there are times in my life when I allow the distractions of this world, when I allow the lust of the flesh, when I allow the pride of life to quell my spiritual fervor for them. You know, we could speak this morning on the topic of zeal. The children of God, the people of God, you and I ought to have a zeal for the work of God in these days. I'm not one that, if I was sitting in the congregation and being preached to, I'm not one that does a lot of shouting. I never really have been of that mind. I'm not against it if somebody says amen, but I'm just not in my nature. When I get to preaching, I think I change a little bit, but nonetheless, we can lose our zeal for the work of God. And my friend, when I speak of zeal, I'm not talking about somebody that says amen. When you lose your zeal for the things of God, everything that you attempt to be used of or seen spiritually has a sense to just fade, to be dull. It has a sense in life that it has no feeling. And I think perhaps most of God's people have been through times in their life where they've lost the zeal of God or the zeal for the things of God in this life. I don't think that you're going to recover the zeal of God in a self-made or a human-made way. It comes as our heart is revived by the Spirit of God. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. How is your walk with God? Is it as fervent today as it was the day after you came to the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Is it fervent today as it was 5 years ago? As it was 10 years ago? It's a sad thing about the Christian life that sometimes the way we see things is often on the outward appearance. Really, it's all we can see. Don't fuss at somebody for judging you in one sense when the only thing we can really judge in life is the outward appearance of man. Surely Proverbs just tells us that man judges, looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. How is that heart matter? I can't really judge it. I can look at you and say, well, you're here at church on Sunday morning. You brought your Bible with you. You seem prepared to hear me get on with the message. But what I can't do is look at you and ascertain your spiritual temperature. But you can. You have experienced it. You know, there's been times when your walk was genuine, maybe more genuine than it is this day. You know, there's been times where your prayer in your heart and that time, that quiet time you have with God, was just something that you looked forward to on a regular basis. You know, sometimes, and I'm off topic a little bit here, but sometimes when we find a believer that falls into sin, that's the euphemism that we often use. When we find that in the life of believers, well, how did that happen? They look like they had everything in life taken care of. They had this box checked and that box checked. How in the world did that happen that just seemed that they just fell off the cliff and no longer want anything to do with God? My friend, those things don't happen overnight. What happened is there was a precipitous decline in their zeal towards the things of God. You can't see it with your eyes necessarily. You can't touch it with your hands. You can't smell it with your nostrils, but God can. Habakkuk realized as he's pouring out complaint after complaint to God that his prayer, if he's going to have rejoicing in his soul, if he's going to have strength in the God of his salvation, he's going to need God to revive him, to shore him up, to strengthen him. I think by implication, and as you look through the times of Habakkuk, specifically chapter 2, he actually points out some errors that was in the life of the children of Israel. I marvel at Ezekiel and Daniel in particular, where Daniel says in his prayers that I was taking time to confess the sins of my people. We'll never be able to have the zeal for God that we ought to if we regard iniquity in our heart. And so, before he gets to this place of rejoicing in God, that was a time, a prayer of revival. And then we spent some time in this prayer of remembrance. And there's been a number of things that we've looked at. We've remembered, in fact, God's presence, that he's everywhere. And you can note there in your text, the scripture says that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And we noted how God is always present, even in the most dire circumstances of life. Even when you're wondering where God is, he is present. It marvels in my heart sometimes that I'll be so assured that something's going to happen, to the good or to the ill. But I'll be so sure that I know something's going to happen. And then to realize that that didn't happen at all. I marvel in this tremendous sovereign strength of our great God's plan, his presence, his knowledge. And then we move to the next portion and we remembered a little bit of his glory. He speaks in verse 4 about his brightness. And truly I thank God for his glory manifested in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I'm glad that one day there was the luminous gospel of Christ that came and peered through the deceptive blinds of the God of this world. And my heart by faith was born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. His brightness, his glory. And then we reflected just a few weeks ago on his judgments. His judgments. He speaks in verse 7 of the tents of Cushan being an affliction, of the land of Midian trembling. He speaks of the abuse of nature in verse 8, the great judgments of God worthy of our remembrance. And then at last we were together, we dwelt a little bit on this topic, remembering his promises. Remembering his promises, those oath to the tribes. I think all of this is part. What do you remember about God? I think as Habakkuk looked about it, he tried to gauge it from every perspective that was available to the human imagination. From his person, to his character, to his glory, to his judgments, to his promises. And then he concludes, at least for our portion, we'll get down to verse maybe 15 or 16 this morning. He's going to conclude with remembering his might. Remembering his might. And that's what I'd like to speak to you this morning on. Habakkuk, a psalm of remembrance. Remembering our God's might. Now you've got your finger over in Ephesians. I want you to turn there to Ephesians, or maybe you bookmarked it. And I want to read just really one verse and just make some settling comments and then move back to Habakkuk, because if we've already read several of things in Habakkuk, I'd be hard-pressed to find you a chapter and verse that indicate each chronology of time where something happened. And there are four specific areas that Habakkuk is going to remember. And we're entitling all of those under the grand umbrella of the might of God. But Ephesians chapter 6, we're often familiar with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What does that have to do with this morning's message? Nothing. I just thought that since we're there, we might as well read those first two verses. It seems to go well. But I want to draw your attention down to verse number 10. Paul, I think every Baptist preacher probably emulates Paul a little bit, and they get to the closing part of the message. Finally, And we're just halfway done. Finally, but we're only have one more point. One more point. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And what's the phrase say? In the power of his might. It's not a misprint. There's actually two different words there. Dunamis, I believe, is the word power. We often can reflect in the power of our God. The word might bears with it more than just power. Might, if I can put it this way, in a very simple way, might is the exploitation of that power. It's the evidence of that power. For instance, if we had a fella here, or maybe a lady, it's 2021, you know, that said, I can bench press 500 pounds. That's power. You'd be able to see it. I've yet never seen a little fellow with little pencil arms. I wouldn't believe him if he said he could lift 500 pounds with his arms. So I'd imagine someone said I'd lift 500 pounds, had some girth around his arms. But how do you know he can lift 500 pounds? Well, you know that when the tractor tire blew and you're out in the field, or out in the parking lot, you don't have a jack and that tire needs to be replaced. And that old individual walks over, let me get this for you, and picks up the front end of something, all of a sudden you just got a genuine display of might. That's the distinction that I would make this morning. Power is the potential. Might is the display. You could speak of that in so many ways, couldn't it? You could speak, years ago I had the opportunity to go out to Willow Grove Naval Air Station and watch one of those aerial displays. I don't know that I'd like to be flying around in one of those planes, but I sure like to behold it. And they played a trick on us. And they had this FA-18. And boy, it came bouncing along. Like it seemed like 20 feet off the ground. It was in a vertical and it was just moving. And they 55 mile an hour. That's how slow that thing was moving. At the same time, displaying these other planes, they said, now, you're going to see a formation. And in this formation, there's going to be a plane break off. I want you to find him. Well, you see the formation fly by, and they all split different directions, and everybody could find three. I still to this day don't know where that fellow went. And you forgot about him. In a moment, you got a genuine display of might as it buzzed the crowds. And after you had seen him afore you, you felt the vibration of his power behind you. That's might. And Paul admonishes the Ephesian believers to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The display of his abilities. You know, as you read Ephesians chapter 6, specifically as you move to verse 12 and following, it would be remiss to convey to you the fact that we are in spiritual warfare at this very hour. Too often we forget this very premise, that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, as the Scripture so aptly says here, but rather against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And truly, this world system that we live in, it's not talking about your neighbor. It's not talking about your banker, your Medi-Cal provider. It's really not even talking about your politicians in that regard. But rather this cosmos, this system under which you and I live, is anti-God. And might I convey something to you? It has always been anti-God. And let me convey one more thing to you. It always will be anti-God. This world has never and will never be a friend of Jesus Christ. And if you're waiting for the world to make Jesus Christ, at least in the context of the New Testament Jesus Christ, not of the Jesus Christ of the secular theologian, not of the Jesus Christ of academia, not of the Jesus Christ of some cult or false religion, but if you're waiting for the world system to identify Jesus Christ, the new system of the New Testament, as being something wholly acceptable, friend, you'll be waiting forever. It's not going to do it. In fact, in John chapter 17, those very words were uttered by Jesus in his prayer in the garden for you and for me. And he says, the world will love my children to death. they'll hate them, even as they've hated me. Listen, I don't know how else to make that pretty. I don't know how to gloss that up and dress it up so that it seems palatable and acceptable. It's a fool's errand, friend, to attempt to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that is acceptable to a society that at its fundamental calls disdains and dislikes Jesus Christ. I don't know how you do it. Now, I know Mary Poppins would say if you just put a little sugar in it, the medicine will go down in the most delightful way. Well, the problem is, we're not talking about that. In order for one to receive Jesus Christ as being Savior, there has to be the confession of sin. It's not a glamorous thing. There has to be the recognition that I am an enemy of God. Right now in my current state, the moment I was born to my parents, my sin nature was greatly publicized. As I grew in my parents' home, I was an enemy of God. I was a servant. What did the Lord say of the Pharisees? Of your father, the devil? My, how it puts in perspective the gloriousness of salvation. That despite all he knew about me, he died for me. Now, friend, let me ask you something. The moment we got saved, did now that world and all its allure and all its finery, did it now just accept me as being a child of God? Did it now say, oh, you've made a wonderful decision. Oh, boy, things are going to go right now. No. The fight began that day. I'm going to tell you, the fight that you and all, that we fight this morning, it's the same fight that Paul fought. You have a flesh. Paul said of that flesh, I groan in it. He says in Romans, who shall deliver from me from this body of flesh? And that was a beautiful picture that it has. In Roman days, if you committed certain crimes, you were given over to capital punishment. One of the punishments that they would often give is they would tether a corpse to your body for you to haul around. And as that body rotted, it rot you. That's how Paul felt about his personal desires. Then, despite that, I have this cosmos. These individuals that may or may not even know that they are being deceived by the evil one. And this world that we live in is an enemy to God, so much so that John said that if we say we love the world, the love of the Father cannot be in us. And then despite all that, I've got the enemy of Jesus Christ. That once angel named Lucifer. That morning star, if you will. Who set his face against God and was cast out of heaven. Who now runs to and fro seeking whom he may devour. And to the Ephesian church, Paul admonished them, remember his might. Why? Well, my friend, it looks as though we're surrounded on all sides. Inwardly, outwardly, and aerially. Around me. It seems at every turn, I'm faced with temptation. Both that which would be seen as a difficulty in life and that which would be seen as a solicitation to evil. What's a godly man to do? Shall he look to man? Paul could think of that. And then he could look at Demas sometimes, and maybe Demas would help him. As Demas had victory over life, Paul would have victory. But what happens when Demas hath forsaken you? What happens, Timothy, when Paul passes from this life to the next? What happens when there's no one else to look to? Where do you derive your ability to advance for Jesus Christ in this life? Where do you derive the strength necessary to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Well, Paul reminds them, it comes from the power of his might. Now look back at Habakkuk, if you will. And I would note with that similar vein in mind, that's exactly what the psalmist Habakkuk is referring to, remembering his might. Now let me give you four here, if I may. Four illustrations that he's going to calculate here. He says in verse number 9 and 10, right after Selah in verse number 9, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttereth his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Now some of this is somewhat allegorical, in a sense that the deep doesn't really speak, though the scripture says here it uttereth its voice. It's a poetic turn of a phrase, if you will. For instance, speaking of the deep, it doesn't have hands that it can lift on high. But in one sense, if you've ever been out, we would speak of the roaring of the waves. You would speak of the crashing of the waves as they descend. And you can see the picture image that is therein presented. Now the question relies, when is this, Habakkuk, that God did us cleave the earth with rivers? When is this, Habakkuk, that the mountain saw thee and trembled? When is this that there was an overflowing of water that was passed by? Is this in his imagination? No. You see, I think when he's remembering the might of God, he looks back on the flood. The worldwide flood. As it speaks there of the mountains trembling, I think about the volcanic eruptions that occurred. When it speaks in verse number 9, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, my mind goes back to the old Colorado River. Now scientists will tell us millions and billions and trillions of years ago, our fathers brought forth, no, that's two different guys, isn't it? Old Colorado River, snaking out through all the rocks, what would be now the Grand Canyon. Years ago, I was down off the I-81 corridor down in, what is that, Western Virginia, and they've got all these caverns there, and I like to go in those caverns. Be 100 centillion degrees outside and a cool 55 inside. Geothermal, you know. I've got in one of those caverns. This 21-year-old lady, she was a college science major and had gotten this degree, and you could really tell that she enjoyed science, and she's using all these correct scientific terms of stalactites and stalagmites instead of those stony little poles that are everywhere. She had a correct terminology is what I'm saying. We came into this one area she called a great cathedral. And she said, this is an important room to be in for the purposes of science and evolution. And she begins to talk about how there were major streams. And these major streams crashed and churned in here over millions of years and cut away this cathedral area that we're in. And you can see the swirling marks that were made in the stone. Well, she went on. Do you have any questions? And I did. And I said, what bodies of waters were these? I said, I drove here. There's no body of water near this cave. There's no real spring that's nearby. Where's this water? Oh, well, it's been millions and millions of years. It's receded. She said the closest one was the Shenandoah River, just across the way here, a good ways away. But I doubt that was it because, you know, rivers move and over millions of years they move. I said, ma'am, that river doesn't seem possible that it could possibly carve asunder this stone and hollow it out. Now, I don't pretend to tell you I know what rivers, but I can tell you this. During the flood, the scripture says the fountains were broken up. The explosion of the waters that were created when God in his judgment flexed his mighty power and poured out his might in judgment against the world. You know what Peter said about this? Peter said of that old world that it was swallowed up by water. It changed it. Listen, Peter goes on to tell us this, that the world, you and I'm not speaking of the cosmos, I'm talking about the literal earth. It is not the same as it was prior to Noah. It's different. What happened? Time and thermodynamics? No.
God poured out his power upon the earth. And he that meted out the water in the palm of his hand forced that water with great energy. How does the scripture say? To cleave the earth. So that the mountains saw thee and they trembled. My, how that does not for Habakkuk put into perspective his complaint and problems. You look at the power of the oncoming onslaught of the Babylonian Empire, and they're coming like a horde, and nothing can stand in their way. And all the great nations have gone before him, and they have passed before him, and left and right, he is smiting them to one and to the other, and there's nothing to withstand. But wait a minute. God, in thy power, thou dost cleave the mountains in twain. He remembered the might of God, as exemplified in the flood. Just keep reading. Verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitations. At the light of thine arrows they went, and the shining of thy glittering spear. Now I look at this. I think perhaps one could move on from your mindset from the flood. Was there ever a time in Scripture that Habakkuk could have looked back at a time the sun and moon stood still in their habitation? Yes. It was an Aleph general named Joshua. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 11? The forces of Gibeon, I believe it was. All the day long they fought in battle. And a miracle occurred as God calls the moon and the sun to stand still, so that Joshua could be delivered of a great victory that day. My, I have a God that's so powerful that in his might, he can cause the waters with such hydronic forces that they can cleave stone. I have a God of such power that if need be, he can cause the sun to linger longer in the sky than it ought by nature to linger. He remembered his might. Look at the next series of verses, verse 12 and following. These are tremendous. Let me read these to you. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth from the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Note this phrase, think carefully. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations unto his neck. And here's our commanding word again, Selah. Thou didst strike through with staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. When did all this happen? I can't remember a time that happened in the nation of Israel. Pre-Israel, I can't think of Abraham ever doing this. During all the forces of Solomon expanded the kingdom of Israel to its furthest capacity, and he did not even completely gather all the land that had been given to him by the promise of Abraham. When was it that you saw this? But keep in mind, there's a reason Habakkuk is considered a prophet. I believe this is him foreseeing something. And I think it's specifically articulated in verse number 13, that phrase that I told you to think carefully about. You know, when you come to preach, you come to listen, you come to learn, you come to study the Word of God, it's incumbent that you be able to think. What does that phrase remind you of? Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Remember the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but by, it talks about principalities, wickedness in high places. And then I spent a little bit of my early part of my introduction speaking about the three enemies that we have.
We often speak of it as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And do you remember the proto-evangelium of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? That the seed of the woman, what was the phrase? Should bruise the head of the serpent. Is it a coincidence that this is there? No, I do not think so. But from Habakkuk's perspective, at the point in time in which Habakkuk is prophesizing that thou hast wounded the head of the enemy, the incarnation has yet to happen. That would lie a couple hundred years, almost 500 years ahead. I'll show you when that happened. Take your finger and put it in Malachi and turn over to Hebrews for a minute. I believe he's speaking of something that in his time frame had not yet happened. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. God, who at sundry times and divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. All right, look down if you will in chapter 2. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Note verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, what's the scripture say? When was it that God crushed the head of the serpent? At Calvary. That's when it happened. That's when Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman, had his heel bruised. As he was nailed on an old rugged cross. Why? For my sins. For your sins. Hanging between heaven and hell. The only way to the Father through Jesus Christ. The mediator. The God-man. Spat upon. You know, at Calvary, my friend, there was a great spiritual war on my behalf occurring. And yet, as the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock, came, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And the scripture says, and he gave up the, he died. Now, my friend, I would note something. He didn't say it will almost be finished and then have to go to hell and burn for 3 days. He didn't say it's soon to be finished. It one day can be finished. What did he say? Tetelestai. Period. 3 days he laid in the grave, and on the third day, up from the grave he arose, and he is my first fruit. If he be not risen from the grave, we're foolish and vain, but we know he be risen from the grave. And my friend, this is an important note, because at Calvary, when Jesus Christ paid for sin debt of humanity and subsequently rose from the dead, he applied the fatal death blow to the power of this world. All that remains is the desperate thrashings of the evil one. And he will continue to thrash for the next 1,000 years plus. Until at the conclusion of the reign of Jesus Christ on the throne of his daddy David's throne, the serpent will be bound and cast into the lake of fire. And you can almost hear Handel's Messiah.
forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what's happening here. Look at Habakkuk quickly again. Note the language, though. He said, you've done this in verse number 14. Thou hast wounded the head of the house. Thou didst strike through its staves, the head of his villages. Who are the head of these villages? That you have, Jesus, God, has struck through with your staves. Interesting hook back to last week's message. It doesn't mean your arrows. I'll leave it at that. Who are these? I mean, he describes the fact that you've taken the head and you popped him one and he's dying, and then you went and you cleaned out his house too. When did that happen? Didn't happen in Habakkuk's time. I believe he's seeing something. And by the way, that hasn't happened in our time yet. There are three specific battles that God will yet fight for his people. Not one, not two, I believe three. Let me point those out to you. If you've got your place, turn from Habakkuk and look over in Ezekiel. While you're turning there to find Ezekiel, I'll give you the other two, which you're probably more familiar with. The last battle in which God will strike through with staves is the battle that happens after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The scripture says that preceding the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that Satan would be bound and held, and the reign would occur for 1,000 years, and at the end of 1,000 years, and you'd read this in Revelation chapter 20, it says he is let loose for a season, and he goes about, and all of the inhabitants of the millennial kingdom are either saints of God from today and times go past, or their subsequent descendants. That's who they are. 1,000 years have passed. Those descendants of the tribulation saints, they saw God pour out his wrath and might. And they'll grow old. They'll have children upon children upon children. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan's let forth and he's going to go and he's going to deceive the nations. That's who they are. Now, I wonder what that would be. In my mind, I always think, well, it can't be that many of them. After all, look how much of the Bible actually occurred, and look at the timeline. Surely that will convince him. My friend, and never mistake the hardness, selfishness, and utter wickedness of the human heart. The scripture says they'll be as the sand of the sea, and God will destroy them. That's the last battle to be fought. When God drives his stave through the inhabitants. The one preceding that we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. That's Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, it would seem as though the Antichrist and the kings of the east have gathered, and I think there's perhaps multiple parts to this, but they gather, and finally Jesus Christ comes, and it says his feet are planted, Zechariah chapter 7, upon the Mount of Olives. It is split in twain, and he is followed by a great horde of his saints, 10,000 clothed in white apparel. And out from his mouth proceedeth a great sharp sword, and he conquers these. But there's a third one, the first one. That's what brings you to Ezekiel chapter 37. Rather, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I'll be brief. You can read and study down through these, but I just want to highlight a couple of things. Why? Because it's so usually unfamiliar with us. We don't spend much time in the Old Testament, but it's the Word of God. And God was very specific about some things to Ezekiel, this exilic prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 38, he says, thus saith the Lord in verse 3, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. Bring forth all thine armies and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company. With bucklered shields, all of them landing, all of them handling swords. He's going to give some description of these people. It doesn't seem to be the same individuals over many. Speaks of Persia, Libya. That's south. That's not east or west. He goes on in Gomer, in Tomar Gomer, in verse number 6.
He gives you a timeline in verse number 8. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the multitude of Israel, which have been always waste. The idea is it's after Israel's back in the land, which couldn't happen during the time of Ezekiel. He goes on in verse 11, it says, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land, this Gomer and Magog, Gog and Magog rather. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. I'll take spoil to prey, to turn thy inhabitants, turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. He speaks in verse 15, there shall come from thy place out of the north parts. Again, that's not east and west. Now we're north and south. Many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. They shall come up against the land of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Interesting phrase. The people may know me. Here's what's interesting. They don't actually fight the battle. If you read down through all of this, look if you will in verse 21. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I'll plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and what? It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am. How are they going to know? Man, if nobody else ever seen anything like this. Literally, these enemies from the north and the south are going to gather right along Israel. This is not Armageddon. And God said, I'm going to fight the battle that day. I'm going to open heavens and I'm going to send a fire from the sky, brimstone. And I'm going to destroy 5/6 of all the armies. He was very specific. Look in chapter 39 and verse 2. And I will turn thee back and leave but what? What's the scripture say? A sixth part of thee. He said, I'm going to slaughter 5 out of every 6 soldiers. That's a massive devastation. He said in verse 6, I'll send, chapter 39, verse 6, I'll send a fire upon Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now this next part is gruesome. But I want to show you how victorious God was. Look in verse number 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, because there's been this great destruction of soldiers. He's talking about what you do with the military surplus. He says, and they shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears. And they shall burn them with fire. How long? That's a mighty host of military surplus. It's going to take them 7 years to recycle the military implements. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood of the fields. Won't need it. You can take all the little bows and break them up. You got all the kindling you're going to need for 7 years. You talk about green energy. Look on. Look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. This is where they're going to bury these 5/6 armies. The valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. Warning, it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamangog, which means the multitude of Gogs, the field of all her soldiers. Note verse 12, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them. This was supposed to be the impregnable army. This army that was gathered together, now, he never talks about any military soldiers of Israel. I suppose that the reality of that could be that she's already made a pact with the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So she has no need to defend of herself. And they use this opportunity, and it sees these kingdoms from the north and the south, they gather to conquer Israel. The son of perdition's no help at that time. He's busy elsewhere. And there's nothing they can do. And Habakkuk sees this. You've crushed the head of the serpent on Calvary, and now you're about to clean out his first house. And those tribes from the north and the south descend upon the Holy Mount. And God opens up the heavens as he did during the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fire of God's going to fall. And it will take them 7 years, or rather 7 months, to bury the dead. And it will take them 7 years to recycle the byproducts of that war. Who fought that battle, Habakkuk? I mean, if this is a God that has the power to destroy the armies of multiple nations, what is Babylon to me? And sometime, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years later, in a nearby area, the kingdoms of the Antichrist and the kings of the East are going to clash. And just out of the word of my mouth, I'll destroy them. What is Nebuchadnezzar to me? A future defeat. Look at Habakkuk, and I'll give you the final portion of this. Thou didst strike through the staves the head of his villages. They came out of a whirlwind to scatter me. And they did. That's why Gog and Magog's going to come. That's why the son of perdition and the reins of the east are going to come. Their rejoicing was to devour me, to plunder me, to destroy me. Yet remember the might of thy God. And then he's going to conclude in verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. I don't know. But I think as he looks forward, it reminds him of how God once destroyed the greatest power on the face of the earth in their time, Egypt. There was once a king who enslaved all the free men of Israel. Thou shalt build of me these places. You shalt make of these. And I'm going to prevent you from enlarging your homes by committing infanticide of your children. And God, you sent forth a deliverer. And there was nothing that deliverer could do to release all of thy people. You pled with him, but he precipitously hardened his heart. And finally, through the repeat commands and through the demonstration of the might of the power of God, Pharaoh let loose the people of Israel. And as they gathered themselves next to the Red Sea and looked backwards, they could hear the thundering hooves of Pharaoh. They could see the cloud of dust ascend to the heavens as they made haste to reclaim their lost slaves. You could hear the voices of all the Jews complain and murmur and doubt the power of God. Moses went to the Red Sea, and it clave in half. And the people with their God walked through the sea. And when Pharaoh and his men came, it swallowed them up. What is it, oh dear Habakkuk, what is it that allows you to rejoice in the Lord always? It's remembering the might of God. Remembering the might of God reminds us that no matter how strong evil is, our God is stronger still. No matter how dark the times may be, our God is still luminescent brightness. No matter how great the need, our God is still able to do that exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our God has the ability to empower his saints. Our God has the ability to comfort his saints. No weapon formed against thee shall stand and prosper. It gives us a true perspective on the matter. Our battle is supernatural. Our battle is eternal, not temporal. Remembering his might, remembering his deed, reminds us of his ability. It places us in a proper perception of him and his plan. It builds confidence in his ability, and it will always produce comfort, regardless of the darkness of times. So as you remember, Habakkuk would say, remember his presence. Remember his glory, his judgment, his promises. But my friend, don't fail to remember his might. For history is full in past and will be full in presence of God's power on display for humanity. It is at these receptions that Habakkuk responds is only the way an individual could respond. My belly trembled. My lips quivered. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled. My friend, who is Jesus? The world would identify him as little more than a genteel soul. But do not forget what the scripture says of our Lord. Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians as a flaming fire. John describes him in Revelations as eyes of fire and feet like polished brass. To the church at Pergamos in chapter 2, John describes him as one that bears a sharp two-edged sword. Jude describes him as one that cometh to execute judgment. And the writer of Hebrews calls him a consuming fire. No wonder Habakkuk trembled before this God. My friend, does that not put into proper perspective the God that we serve? It's so easy to focus on the things that don't go our way, or how difficult our life is, or how difficult our shoe is to untie. God has a sovereign plan. And despite the darkness of times, you and I can sing the prayer of rejoicing if we'll have a prayer of remembrance and of revival. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.